It's good to see this many present this morning. We want to welcome each and every one of you that are visiting with us. Hope that you find the services profitable and that you'll wish to return with us. Before I get started this morning, a couple of things I want to say. First of all, I want to thank Brother Randy Harvey last Sunday evening for his first sermon. Randy did a very excellent job. His voice was strong, and as I told him as we walked out, he's no longer a rookie. He's an old veteran now. So we need to have him get up here and preach to us a few more times. He did a very excellent job. Secondly, Mike mentioned Brother Pete, and I was just talking to Brother Pete a little bit before things began. Pete's asking how he felt. Pete says, I feel like $1 million and I haven't got a dime. So, you know, I think we all need to adopt that kind of attitude. As Christians, we ought to feel like $1 million, shouldn't we, Pete? And whether we've got a dime or whether we don't. If you will, this morning, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And Mac, you can put your second sack away because Brother Johnson spent the Bible class introducing my lesson this morning, so we'll cut a half hour off of it. As we mentioned in the Bible class, there was some question about Paul's apostleship. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3, he gives the impression here, the thing here, says, since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. And Brother Johnson again went through some of the things that Paul had to deal with, his detractors, what they thought about him, and all of the things that Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians to show that, you know, even if he was a false apostle, he sure spent a lot of time being persecuted. And he spent a lot of times doing things that really weren't of benefit to him if he were false. But in verse 7 of chapter 13, notice that Paul here says, now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobate. And what Paul is saying here is that whether you think I'm an apostle or whether you don't, that should not affect your doing things which are honest. That should not affect your allegiance to Christ. That should not affect what you do. Now, Paul says, I desire that you do no evil. In an earlier verse, Paul gives what we might call a recipe to prevent people from doing those evils or doing evil, he said. In the fifth verse of this 13th chapter, Paul there says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Christ, that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? I want to look for a moment at this fifth chapter, or for the next few moments at this fifth verse, I should say, and consider what Paul is saying here. One of the techniques, I guess you could say, that is used in Bible study, and one that is very good for us to use as we study the Scripture, is to ask what we call the 5W questions. Who, what, where, when, and why? So as we look at the who question here, we find that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. And so when he is giving instructions here in verse 5, he is instructing those individuals there at Corinth. And what they were to do was to examine themselves. And that doesn't mean that somebody stands up here and tells you what you're doing wrong. This is an internal examination. Brother Johnson spoke last Sunday about the great physician. You know, Christ has the prescription. Christ has the cure. But I don't think there's one of us here that goes to the doctor unless we think we're sick. And as you look at the price of some of the doctors charge, and they wonder why we don't go. We've got to feel real sick before we go. But what we need to do spiritually is examine ourselves, not because we feel like we're sinners, but even because we feel like, as Pete said, like $1 million, because we want to keep that feeling. Paul says, examine yourselves. And what this does is it says that each of us as an individual have a responsibility for our souls. Remember, Brother Grushon spoke here a couple of weeks ago about sacred trust. One of the things God has given to us in trust, one of the things God has given us to care for, is our own soul. And as we study the Bible, and if I understand the Bible correctly, you can't save my soul for me. I've got to do it myself. I have that responsibility. If every person in this building goes to heaven and I'm in sin, I'm not going to get carried up with the crowd. Remember, several months ago, Weldon talked about some people thinking that they could just kind of bury themselves in the crowd, and as this whole crowd goes through the gate, that we'll get caught up and not looked at. That's not so. But we have to examine ourselves, and we have this responsibility. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, it tells us that we're going to appear before the judgment seat of God, and we're going to give account for the deeds done in this body, whether they're good or bad. You know, sometimes we think only the bad people are going to stand up there and have to give account to God. You know, God's going to want to know what we did good also. So we're going to appear before God in the judgment seat. So we have this awesome responsibility, this awesome trust of a soul that God has given us, a soul that we need to save. And Paul says we can save it if we don't do any evil, and the way not to do evil is to start out examining ourselves. The second question is the what question. What is it that we're to do? And very simply, it says to examine yourselves. If you look up the word examine in the dictionary, it means to try, to test, to inspect, to scrutinize. Yeah, when I saw that word inspect, being an engineer and having worked in a factory, the first thing you think is about these inspectors at the end of the line. Yeah, they pick up a part, they get out their micrometers, and they check this dimension and they check that dimension to see whether or not that part meets a print. There's an overall plan that says this is a good part and this is a bad part. And that's really what we're doing here. God has given us the blueprint. God has given us the plan. And we're to go through this process of inspecting ourselves to see whether or not we match the plan that God has given us. But notice what Paul says is the standard here, where we're looking at a part coming down a line and a blueprint and a set of micrometers to measure that. Paul here says that we're to examine ourselves to find out whether or not we be in the faith. Now this is a very simple concept. If we let a circle represent the faith, and this is you, you are either in the faith or you have missed the mark. I see Brother Harold Smith out there. We used to go bird hunting every now and then. And sometimes we hit them and sometimes we missed, and sometimes we had to send the dog in there to find out which was which. But it's not that way when you're talking about the faith. You're either in the faith or you have missed the mark. But we need to be careful when we talk about this. I think we mentioned a couple of weeks ago in a Bible class about being in the faith. When you see this word faith, there are several meanings to this word. When we're talking about the faith, it means a system of religious beliefs. When Jude says to contend for the faith which was delivered, he's talking about the faith that's written on the pages and contained between the covers. It's black and white. There's no opinion about it. You read it, it's there, it's unalterable. This is different than having faith. Now, a lot of people have faith. As we look at some of the, let me define what having faith here means first. Having faith means to trust in, to rely on, to have confidence in. This is something that comes from within the person towards an object, if you will. The object here is the Word of God. But, you know, I believe in the law of gravity because I can go out here and, like Newton, I can drop the apple and I can drop it time and time and time again and it's still going to go down. So I have a trust in that law. I can take those formulas in an engineering sense and make use of them. The same thing applies, I think, here when we're talking about the Scripture, is that we have a trust and a confidence, but it has to be in the Scripture. There are some people in the Bible who had faith, but it wasn't in the faith. Now you remember in Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, Paul said, I have lived before God in all good conscience until this day. Now he didn't say when he was holding the coat of Stephen that he thought he was wrong at the time. Now he thought he was wrong when he wrote this in Acts, or when this was written in Acts chapter 23. But when he stood there holding the coat of those that stoned Stephen, he believed he was right. When we look at Acts chapter 10, here the Bible describes to us a man by the name of Cornelius, and the Bible there says that he was a devout man. And finally in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, Paul says there that he was concerned about Israel. And he says he perceived that they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now, is there anybody out there right now that can deny that Paul, Cornelius, and these people that Paul were talking about in Israel did not have faith? If you can, let's stand up and let's hear it. They had a faith. But yet in Romans chapter 10, he says that faith was not according to knowledge. So if we're going to have the kind of faith that is the saving faith, that is the kind that it takes to please God, as it mentions in Hebrews chapter 11, then we're going to have our trust and our reliance and our confidence in the faith. We're either in the faith or we've missed the mark. If our confidence is not here, then we've definitely missed the mark, and we're not going to save our souls in the end. So when we're talking about being able to examine ourselves, then we're going to examine ourselves according to the faith and the faith, not what we believe in. When Paul wrote about Israel and he says that their zeal for God was not according to knowledge, one of the things that we do have is the knowledge of God in written form. Here it is. You know, sometimes we sit back and Brother Grushon, I think, mentioned the song that we sing sometimes, "You Never Mentioned Him to Me." And you know, we can sing that song, and it's an awesome responsibility. And sometimes we begin to get to feel a little guilty because maybe we haven't carried out our obligation. But did you ever think about the person that's saying that? You know, if the day of judgment comes and I stand before God and some of you out there say, "Whoops, wait a minute, you didn't tell me. You didn't tell me." You know, if I didn't tell you, that's my fault. And I'm going to answer for it. But you know, my failure doesn't constitute an excuse for you. Because as Brother George prayed this morning, each and every one of us has the same evidences to look at. We can see God's creation. As we look at Romans chapter 1, that's what God put it for there, to provide evidence. And you know, you've got the same book to read that I do. This book isn't exclusively mine, and I've got it, and you're not going to get any of it. But each one of you has a copy, and it has the same words and the same admonition to study and the same admonition to examine yourselves. And if you don't get there, it's your fault. I can help you, and you can help me by studying and by teaching. But neither one of us can blame the other if we don't make it. Because God has provided everything for us. James chapter 1, this idea of examining, James uses the idea of a physical mirror. Now, every one of us got up this morning, looked in a mirror. You know, first shot, you probably didn't like what you see. But when you got the combs out, got the razors out, put the lipstick on, put the mascara on, or whatever, things start to look a little better to you. And when we look in the mirror, we see ourselves as others see us. And you know, we adjust our hair and whatever to a standard that we feel is acceptable. Now, we're not going to change the blemishes. We're not going to change the wrinkles and the age and the gray hair that we're getting. But at least we, you know, do the best we can with what we have. But when James uses this idea of the mirror, we've got to forget how we see ourselves. We've got to forget how others see us. But we've got to see ourselves as God sees us. And the only way we know how God sees us is by looking at the Scripture. So when we see ourselves as God sees us and we examine ourselves, what we're doing is we're thinking about our words, we're thinking about our deeds, and we're thinking about our practices. And if God doesn't approve those, then quite simply, we're wrong. And we need to abandon those things. The third thing we need under the what category is Paul says, prove your own selves. Now, this word prove simply means to establish. Establish by truth or by argument. Now, when we're talking about Scripture, there's a lot of people with a lot of good arguments. But we're talking about establishing things by truth. And we have to supply proof. You know, Brother Randy stood up here and talked to us last week. He talked about some things in the courtroom. He talked about the trial of Jesus. He talked about prosecutors and things. And being able to supply proof, and they were to prove somebody guilty. But you know, this is a fairly easy step if we've taken care of the first step. If we have examined ourselves by the faith, and we find out that what we're doing is right, it should be but a simple matter to point somebody to the same scripture that we've studied, shouldn't it? It doesn't take a rocket scientist to prove our own selves if we've done this examination. Where we run into difficulty is when we want to do what we want to do and then go look through the scripture to see maybe if we can find something that will support us. But if we've done our examination properly, it's but a simple thing to point somebody to the scriptures that we've already studied. In Acts, the 15th chapter, in the very beginning, the question of circumcision came down from Antioch by Paul and Silas, or Paul and Barnabas, to the people of Jerusalem. And they engaged in a discussion there to determine whether or not circumcision ought to be part of the plan of salvation. Now, what was happening here is when we talk about the plan of salvation, we talk about a person hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. That's the plan of salvation. What these individuals wanted to do is they wanted to take this and add circumcision. And this was really the question that was at hand. And after all the discussion, we find Peter standing up, and he says, "Now look, brethren, some time back, I got a vision. And that vision told me to go up and to talk to Cornelius. Now, I went up there, Acts chapter 11, we'll find out, and I took six people with me. And it says, you know, while we were up there, and as I began to speak, it says the Holy Spirit fell on them the same as it did on us. Now, if you don't believe me, here are six people to tell you the same thing. Now, let me ask you a question. Did the Holy Spirit fall on them in their uncircumcision or in their circumcision? Well, they had to agree that the Holy Spirit fell on them in their uncircumcision. All of the things that I was told to say to these people, I didn't ever preach circumcision. Wasn't part of what God told me to tell them. So from this point, it is obvious that God did not require circumcision. Then Paul and Barnabas stand up. Now they came down from Antioch, and not by themselves. There would be no pointing the fingers and, "Hey, wait a minute, you two over there, you're a bunch of collaborators." But other men came down with them to hear what was going on, and they stood up and said, "You know, God appointed me an apostle to the Gentiles. And I've been walking around here and I've been preaching to these Gentiles." So now, I haven't preached circumcision. In fact, when these men came up from Judea there in the first part of the 15th chapter, it says Paul disputed with them. Paul says, "No, circumcision isn't part of the plan of salvation." But he says, "You know, brethren," he says, "while I was up there, God worked many mighty works at my hand, approved my preaching." Now, did I preach circumcision? No. And then finally, James gets up and he quotes Isaiah. And he talks about the fact that all nations would come in and that God would approve the Gentiles. Now, in all of what I've said here, Peter appealed to God because God caused the Holy Spirit to fall on those Gentiles. Paul appealed to God. He says, "Look what God has done in my preaching." And finally, James appealed to the scripture. Now, when you have those things, then is when you have proof. I don't think there's a one of us who can read the 15th chapter of Acts and stand up and say, "Oh, no, wait a minute. You've got to be circumcised in order to be saved." It's that clear. Just like Stu was talking in the Bible class this morning, the Bible says Simon believed. Now, there's no argument about that. There's no argument about the fact of circumcision. And that's the kind of proof that we're looking about. When we look at our own selves and examine ourselves and prove ourselves, again, book, chapter, and verse. And it should be easy to prove if we've done this right. But one thing we've got to recognize is that having faith is not sufficient proof. You ever think about that? Sometimes we do what we believe to be true because, like the denominational, we feel it right here. Having faith is not sufficient proof. We're not talking about emotions here. We're not talking about the will of man. We're talking about the concrete evidence, the proof that the Bible supplies for us. Another thing that I want to notice in terms of prove your own selves is where does the burden of proof lie? Now, again, Brother Randy talked last week about the prosecutors. You know, when we go into a criminal court, the burden of proof of guilt lies on the prosecutor. If you go into a civil court, the burden of proof lies with the plaintiff. The burden of proof lies with each and every one of us. Now, a couple of weeks ago, when Brother Johnson was away preaching, I taught the Bible class, and we were studying 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2. And we were talking about how the money is to come into the treasury of the church. And I said, well, you know, just looking around here, our money supply is kind of low. Why don't we have a bake sale? And I said, how would you defend that? And I did this purposely, you know, to stir up some discussion to see what happened. And a lot of you began to say, well, I can't find this and I can't find that. You know what really should have been the answer? Wait a minute. Hey, Brother John, it's your idea. Where's the proof? You know, and I think we've done that for years when it comes to false doctrine. As soon as a false doctrine comes to us, we begin searching where to deny it, how to show that this person's wrong. Brethren, when somebody suggests something, we don't do anything until we see the proof. It's up to me to prove it. Now, the answers you gave was good, and you know the discussion was great, but the thing should be pointed right at you. Show me in the Scripture where God has approved this. The burden of proof is on us. Now, we labor in this country with the idea that a man is innocent until he's proven guilty. You know, the Scripture teaches the same thing when we're dealing with others. But when we're dealing with ourselves, it's just the opposite. Everything is wrong until we can show proof that it's in the faith. And anything that we cannot defend by the Scripture needs to be abandoned. In what anything we say, anything we do, anything we practice. And we need to get back to that. You know, this was the cry of the Restoration. Book, chapter, verse. And sometimes I feel like Peter, I think sometimes we need to stir up the remembrance of that and not get into the idea that we can just do what we want to. That if we believe something to be true, then it is. We need to get back and do the proving. In verse 7, there's a requirement that we have to have. Paul says that we do things which are honest. You know, if we're really going to put this to practice, it's going to take honesty. If we remember the parable of the sower, and we always use this parable in the sense of spreading the gospel. That yeah, if we go out here and we take the word of God and put it into honest and good hearts, that it's going to bear fruit, and we're going to grow, and we're going to be Christians. Well, granted, it takes that honest and good heart to get the seed planted in, but you know it takes that honest and good heart to grow, to produce fruit. And if you look at it, that's a plant life cycle. And if we're going to be Christians, and if we're going to save our souls in the end, we've got to maintain that honest and good heart from the time the seed is planted until the time the crop is harvested. And if we don't have that, then all of these things that Paul says really doesn't mean anything, because we're going to assume that proof is simply what we believe. That word honest simply means, in its very base definition, adherence to principles. We're talking about adherence to the faith. You know what that word adhere means? It means stick. Stick like glue. Veer neither to the right nor to the left. The principle is the main thing and not what we feel. And if we have that honesty, then we're going to look at what the Scripture says and we're going to do something about it. But honesty by itself isn't good, because there are a lot of honest people. But it says honest and good. That word good simply means beneficial. When we're looking at the parable of the sower, it goes a little bit beyond this definition and says that we have a care or a concern for that which is beneficial to the soul. Now, if we don't have that, no amount of honesty is going to do us any good because, you know, we just don't care. There are people like that out there today who are very honest, but just don't have that care and concern for the soul. There are people out there who can preach this faith and quote this faith as well as any of us, but they don't have that care and concern for the soul, and they're lost. But we need to have that if we're going to save our own souls and carry out this idea of inspecting or scrutinizing or examining ourselves. Because quite frankly, the devil's out there, and he would like to cloud your vision. He would like to get you to think that certain things are right. And we need not just to read the scriptures, brethren, we need to study them. There's a difference between studying and reading. Well, the third question is, where does this take place? And the answer is in your mind. Some people think that, you know, religion is a physical thing, that if we're here in this place at a certain time, we're there in that place at a certain time, that we've taken care of things. But this inspection comes in the mind. The mind is made up of three separate areas. And I think most of us have probably seen this before because I copied it from one of the preachers that used to come here. So if you've been here, you know what I'm going to say. There is the will, the emotion, and the intelligence. That are the three things that divide the mind. Now, there's another thing called the conscience. The conscience is that faculty which helps us to decide and motivates our action. So the conscience is kind of like these three lines here where it takes information from each one of these and determines the course of action that we take. The writings of the New Testament appeal to the intellect. This is the seat of knowledge. This is where you store what you see, what you read, what you learn. For some of you, 12 years in school, this is what the teachers were focusing on, trying to learn, or I should say learn you. My English teacher would really like that. Trying to teach you that 1 and 1 is 2, and 2 times 2 is 4, and 3 times 3 is 9, and all these things that you tried to learn in school so that you can use them. This is the same thing that the scriptures appeal to. They want you to put the word of God in your intellect. What happens oftentimes, though, is people allow the will to overpower the intellect, or the emotion to overpower the intellect. And when that happens, that's when we're prone to sin. Because how many times have you heard somebody say, I don't care what that Bible says, this is what I want to do. If we let that will, or we let that emotion override the intellect, then we sin. If we're to be what God wants us to be, our intellect must drive our wills. Remember we talked about in James, where it says, submit ye therefore to God. And then it says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. If we let our emotion, our intellect should drive our emotion. Within the last couple of months, we had a sermon on the lack of emotionalism in terms of what we think of as religion. And yeah, we should be emotional about the things that God has told us to do, but it should be driven by our intellect. We shouldn't let our emotion drive what we believe about God. We can't let that overpower us. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, for example, Peter there is discussing the flood and Noah and how Noah was saved by water. And then he goes on to say that wherefore baptism doth now also save us. And then in parentheses he says it's not the taking of a bath, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but he says it was the answer of a good conscience towards God. And so I think we see the operation of these things here, this being an answer. Now we recognize that baptism is an action. But one of the definitions of this word answer is a response or a reply by action. Now, when we hear what God has to say, and we've already, well, I erased it, maybe I shouldn't have erased it, talked about the plan of salvation, when that is there and we see that and our conscience is good towards God, then the answer of that conscience is going to be obedience, baptism. Now, this is a specific case, because in reality, as we're examining ourselves to see whether or not we be in the faith, our every word, our every deed, our every practice should be the same as baptism, the answer of a good conscience towards God. As we assemble the information that is put into our intellect and we read what God has to do or wants us to do, then whatever we say, whatever we do, should have that proof, should have that answer, and it should be the answer of a good conscience towards God. That is, if we are in the faith. If it's not, then we've missed the mark. The next W question is the question of when. The Bible speaks of now being the acceptable time of salvation. But now is when we have to do these things. Now is when we face it. You're sitting here this morning listening to me. Maybe you'd like to be somewhere else. Maybe there's better preachers than I am out speaking things that you might better want to learn. But you must examine yourselves as I speak to see whether, first of all, I'm speaking from what God says. And if I am, then are you in the faith? But also want to recognize that there are two modes that, with reference to time. One is a reactive mode. The other is a proactive mode. Almost all of the conversions that you read about in the book of Acts are in the reactive mode. As Peter sat there and talked to those people on the day of Pentecost, they had information placed in their intellect that told them that they had murdered the Son of God. And they reacted by saying, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter proceeded to tell them. Every conversion in the book of Acts, when the information was placed in their intellect and their conscience was good, their answer was baptism. So every case of conversion you find in the reactive mode. And we need to be that way too. Because Peter, I believe, tells us that we're to add to our faith knowledge. And as we learn and we find out that some of the things that we've done in the past are sinful, we need to react to that just the same as those Jews did on the day of Pentecost. If we don't, then we're going to lose our soul because we haven't repented of those sins. On the other hand, there is the proactive mode. You know, there's an old chimney corner scripture that we talk about, you know, here, maybe not so much anymore. But it says, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. In a proactive mode, in Matthew chapter 7, where it talks about judge not lest you yourselves be judged, the scripture goes through there and it says, first cast the beam out of your own eye. And then you could go about to judge somebody else. Here is the concept of being proactivity. Something that you do first before you do something else. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul there told Timothy to study to show himself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Now, that wording right there looks into the future. As we study the Bible, as we go about doing the work that we need to be doing, we need to look to see that we're right and then go ahead. You know, anybody that's ever stood up here in the pulpit or ever stood before the group as a class teacher has had to make preparation. You know, there's some time spent in these few pages of notes. And why? Because I really don't want to say something that's wrong, something that's out of the scripture. And if I can show it by the scripture, then I won't need to be ashamed. And if I say something wrong, it's going to be shameful. It's going to be embarrassing to have to stand up here and tell you, hey, you know, what I told you wasn't the truth. That's what Paul is talking about here. He says, Timothy, don't be ashamed. Don't speak from yourself, but study the word to make sure that the message you have can be shown from the scripture. That way there is no shame. And brethren, when we do what God tells us to do and we can back it up with the scripture, there is absolutely no shame in that. As Christians, again, we must be both. We must learn, continue to learn, look backwards, look forwards, prepare what we do. Make sure that everything that we say or do can be backed up by the scripture. The final W question is the word why. Why should we do all this? Now, as we started out the lesson, we talked about Paul saying, now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. But notice up in verse 5, the main text of the lesson, he says, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? You know what that word reprobate means? It was used about metal as they tried to refine metal. There were some that was usable and some they rejected. That word reprobate simply means rejected of God. That's what Vine says, you know. But I looked in my American College Dictionary at that word reprobate, and it uses the concept of the idea in there, abandoned by God. Why do we want to examine ourselves? Why do we want to be in the faith? So that we are not rejected by God. If we miss the mark, that's what God's going to do to us. God's not going to accept us as what we are, or what we think we are. He's going to accept us by how well we have obeyed what he has given us to live by. That's one of the first priorities. The second thing is, and Brother Hurst talked about this a little bit in the Bible study this morning, about pursuing peace, pursuing unity. I've said it before in the Bible classes. I may have said it up here sometimes, but brethren, there ain't going to be no unity until we get the faith. Until we submit ourselves to what Jesus has said in the new scripture, there just ain't going to be no unity. And as we look at ourselves as a church of God being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and each one of us put together brick by brick, every joint supplying something, if we get each one of ourselves in the faith, then the rest of us are automatically going to be joined together. Talks about in 1 John about, you know, if we walk in the light as he in the light, we have fellowship with the Father. You know, if we all believe the same thing, if we all get ourselves in the faith, we can't help but have fellowship with one another. Amos said in Amos chapter 3 and verse 3, how can two walk together except they be agreed? And I think every preacher that's ever stood up here before you has said, yeah, we can agree on what the Bible says. It's what it doesn't say that we disagree on. And if we get back to examine ourselves and proving ourselves by the scripture, then we'll even agree on what it doesn't say, because we won't put it to practice. We'll ignore it. We won't do it. Now, we may disagree on some certain things, just like these brethren here at Corinth disagreed on whether Paul was an apostle or not. But what Paul says, whether he's an apostle or not, didn't make any difference towards their salvation. And finally, what I want to do, and I'm not sure just how well it fits with what I've said now, I think it does to a point, but there's a thing I think that needs to be discussed. And that is, a few weeks ago, Brother Grushon talked about the word represents in terms of the Lord's Supper. We have to be careful when we begin to go into the Scripture and look at a single word. If you've ever gone to the dictionary and looked at words, you will find that there are a list that long of definitions. As I looked up this word represents, there were 14 senses in which this word was used. That doesn't sound too bad, because represents is a pretty long word, isn't it? But just for exercise, this afternoon when you go home, pull out your dictionary, look up the word for. The Montgomery College Dictionary had 29 senses for that word. And as you look at it, you will find one of them means because of. But that's way down on the list. Up at the top of the list means in order to. Now, Baptists come along and say for means because of. And we'll say, well, wait a minute. You picked that because it fits your doctrine. What that means is in order to. You know, that old Baptist is going to turn around and say, yep, and you picked that because it fits your doctrine. Now, where are we? I think we need to look at the idea of what happens with a dictionary. This dictionary that I have, it says that 270 scholars covered 4.5 million words. And in that 4.5 million words, when they came to this word represents, they looked at the context to see what the context pointed to the definition. And then they put a tabulation up. Like say they were from 1 to 14 in that dictionary. When you look at the dictionary, this number one word here is the most used form of the word. This number 14 is the least used form of the word. And how did they find the definitions? By looking at the context. And brother, that's what we've got to do when we start looking at Scripture, is to look at the word, and maybe we need the dictionary to help us out, but we need to look at all 14 definitions and see which one the context points to in the dictionary. Well, that's all well and good, but as we look at Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, and 1 Corinthians 11, can't find the word represents. I can't find the context around there to tell me what it means. Which one of these 14 definitions fits it? So first of all, there's a little bit of problem there. On the other hand, we need to recognize that in the English language, there are things that are called synonyms. Okay, synonym is just a different word that has the same meaning. So if we're going to examine, first of all, to see what the faith is, and then to find out if we're in it, we need to look at what the thought or the context of these verses are. We find in a couple of places where we're talking about the Lord's Supper, he talks about this do in remembrance of me. In 1 Corinthians 11 it says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till it come. And what we see in the scriptures that deals with the Lord's Supper is this idea that Jesus has put something here and he wants us to do it or take part of it in remembrance of him. Now, we use this idea of remembrance, we talk about things such as memorials. And so as you look through here, you find things like memorial, which I think probably better fit what happened. Now, the definition of the word memorial means something that is simply designed to preserve the memory of. And I think that fits what the Lord's Supper does for us. It's not what's in the cup, it's not what's on the plate, but the fact that we're doing it in memory. It brings to our mind the death that Jesus suffered for the sins of you and me. In those 14 definitions of the word represent, there is one or two of them that fit this thought. So, in essence, the use of the word represent is not totally wrong. But what I suggest to you is that you surround it with enough context that you point out the specific definition, which leads us to the correct thought. You know, as I think about this, as I pick up this book right here, right now, you know, those aren't the words that Jesus spoke. Jesus didn't talk in English, did he? What they've done is they've taken the words that he spoke, the words that the apostles have written, gotten the thoughts, and tried to take the thoughts and put them into the language so that the thought is consistent. And so let's not be bandying about words here. Let's focus in on the thought, the thing that happens at the Lord's Supper. So once we find out what the thought is, now we've got to examine ourselves. And brethren, I don't think there's one of us here that's been in the church for very long that didn't understand what the word represents means. Now, there may be some outsiders who come in who were Catholic, who believed in this doctrine of transubstantiation, who may have misunderstood what they said. And in that realm, brethren, I don't think we ought to give occasion to those people to contradict what's going on here. So I think we need to do some proactive thinking when we're coming up here to the Lord's Supper. And if we want to use that word represents, let's make sure it's surrounded by enough context to point to the very thought that Jesus wanted to get across. So that's kind of what we've got to do in every situation when we're talking about the doctrine, when we're talking about things that come in here, is examine it like the Bereans did to see whether or not it's in the faith. But let's make sure the thought's there. And then we need to examine ourselves to see whether we're in harmony with that faith. And then that motivates our action. The same thing, yeah, this the same process applies whether you're an alien sinner or whether you're a member of the church. The alien sinner who hears what God has to say has to examine himself. His heart's honest and good in the sight of God is going to motivate him to baptism. If we're Christians and we learn things that we haven't done, and our heart is honest and good, it's going to motivate us to do something about it. It's going to motivate us to cease practice or to start practice or do whatever it is that God wants us to do. God has given us what we need. He's asking you to respond. We offer this invitation here in just a minute to give you the opportunity to respond, not to me, not to these individuals here, but to respond to the appeal of heaven. If you're in any way subject to that appeal, won't you come while Brother Morris leads us in song?